Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, hear the word of God. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this portion of your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, bless it to our understanding this morning, apply it to our hearts and lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now to what could be called a third section of the book of Mark. The first section, beginning essentially with the beginning of the book, was a section that emphasized Christ's work of healing and of casting out demons and working miracles in several different ways. And then into chapter 8, we begin to see a change in emphasis where Christ began to emphasize more who he was and what he came to do. It's in that section beginning there in chapter 8 that he began to talk to his disciples about the fact that he would die and be crucified and eventually be resurrected. And now in this third section, the change really is a continuation of that last section, but we enter here the final week of Christ's life and ministry. All four Gospels record much of the emphasis or the teaching and the events of that last week. All four of them put a heavy weight in terms of number of words, word count, number of chapters and verses on this particular section, this last week, in comparison with the whole history of whatever degree each one gives of the life of Jesus. So this is an important part. And what we have here in chapter 11, as Jesus has continued to travel and had left at the end of chapter 10, Jericho, and now is coming onto the scene of his final week, he's going to be each day going into Jerusalem, but each evening coming back out to Bethany. And he's staying at Bethany overnight and then going in each day. The events recorded here are at least primarily, certainly his entry into Jerusalem, these are primarily events of Sunday before the resurrection. So Sunday before he dies and is crucified on Friday. We talk about this as Palm Sunday, and we'll be seeing, though the language in Mark is not used with respect to palms, but greenery placed on the ground in front of him, enclosed place there, as he approaches the city of Jerusalem. But it's also called the triumphal entry because he enters Jerusalem in triumph, at least in many ways. And so that's the passage that's before us now. Let's look at that. I do want to, I guess, refer first to Bethphage, which is either a city or town or village or district with a location of which we're not certain. But it appears to be between Bethany and Jerusalem. Bethany being across the valley and where in the area of the Mount of Olives where Jesus is going to teach. In this final week, Mark gives attention to a number of the things that Jesus has to say, as well as the number of events of the week. Matthew, in particular, has a lengthy Olivet discourse on the Mount of Olives, where he talks a lot about eschatology and the second coming of Christ. John, in particular, records in chapters 14, 15, and 16 what's called the upper room discourse, where he is doing teaching, and prefatory to that, there are some events in chapter 13 that are part of the time in that upper room, but not all of it is discourse. That's when he washes the disciples' feet and talks to them about being servants. And then John in chapter 17 has the high priestly prayer. But all of them record a number of the events. Obviously, all of them record something of the trials, certainly the crucifixion, and then following that, the resurrection and resurrection appearances. The events of chapter 11 here at the beginning of the triumphal entry, that is another event recorded in all four Gospels. So, as Jesus is traveling from Bethany toward Bethphage on the way to Jerusalem, he says to two of his disciples to go and get a colt that they will find. So that's verses 2 and 3. Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied. Elsewhere we know that this is the colt, the foal of a donkey. There are other types of colts, but we know that from other passages, that this is the foal of a donkey, on which no one has sat. And so there's a particular reason for this sort of colt. He tells them to get that sort. He tells them it will be there and they will find it. Some have suggested that that might have been worked out with the owners ahead of time. I will give reasons why that's probably not the case. The disciples are told to loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it," and immediately he will send it here. In this particular portion, the word Lord could have any of a number of different meanings, as it does throughout Scripture. There is the name Lord, which was the name of God, of the triune God, and is specifically frequently the name of Jesus Christ in his deity. That may not be the case here, although the translation I'm using, the New King James Version, has capitalized the word Lord here. But it could also mean master in the sense of owner, the master of the colt. They could say that the owner or the master has need of it, with kind of an open reference, and bystanders would say, oh, that's okay, not try to prevent them from taking it. That's probably not the case, and the reason for that is probably that in Luke, it is actually the owners who are said to question the disciples. So you probably don't want to imply that, oh, the owners told me to get this, if you're talking to the owners. They might be suspicious of that. And so what probably is here is Lord in the sense, the broad sense of master, but for those who would recognize that the disciples follow as disciples of Christ, Christ as their master, or Jesus as their master, it does not have to have any kind of divine significance in the word. Understand that there are many places in Scripture in which wording is appropriate in light of who Jesus is and what he came to do, or in light of the fulfillment of certain prophecies, but doesn't necessarily mean that language was used for that purpose. Some of that are things that we would come to understand later, not at the time. And so there's the likelihood that simply if they say the master has need of it, that the owners would understand who they're talking about, particularly if these are followers of Jesus. Jesus similarly asked that the upper room be prepared because he has need of it. So this is the same kind of thing, and Lord may simply mean no more to the hearers than that he is the master of these men who follow him, and possibly they themselves are followers, so their master, the owner's master as well. So Jesus anticipates someone asking about them taking the donkey, and so he gives the disciples something specific to say, and says this person immediately he will send it here. And verse 4 and 5 and 6 basically show us that the disciples did just what Jesus told them to do. One of the things present in the other Gospels that is not present here is another area in which the Gospel in Mark, as Mark writes it, does not get specific about the messianic intent of some of what's going on. Luke, Matthew, John all record that this about the colt, the donkey's colt, is done for the purpose of fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9. And I want us to turn to that, if you will, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. So with only Malachi intervening, it's the second book before Matthew, or before the start of the New Testament. I'll read verses 9 through 13. I could read to the end of the chapter, but I won't for time's sake. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. This is chapter 9 in Zechariah 9. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. So, if I make remarks as I read, this is an anticipation of Christ being greeted and rejoiced in by the people of Jerusalem. Zion is where the temple is. It's that mountain on which the temple is built. It is within Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He, meaning God and really meaning Christ, shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. God here is proclaiming before the end of the Old Testament the victorious coming of the Messiah to be the king. And he will be the Prince of Peace. He shall speak peace to the nations. So the Messiah, their king, is coming, and he will come lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's what Jesus was fulfilling. Now, this is not like the fulfilling of some other things where providence worked in those circumstances that it happened this way. In this case, Jesus is very intentional about fulfilling a particular prophecy. He knows about it. Mark chooses not to record or quote from this prophecy because what he is doing is simply narrating the events without commentary, narrating them for a New Testament church which would be able to make the connections. And so Mark doesn't try to actually specifically bring forth this particular Old Testament prophecy. Part of the reason, possibly, is that people reading the gospel as Mark records it would simply be made to focus on the events, and then the events in their context and their meaning would be told to them. But in Mark chapter 1, in the beginning of this book, I'll start reading in verse 14 and read through verse 15 in Mark chapter 1. Now, after John was put in prison, and that's John the Baptist, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel, or good news, of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel," or good news. So, the gospel or good news of the kingdom is from the beginning the major content of Christ's ministry. It is a major prophecy of the Old Testament that there will be a coming kingdom that the Jews will have some participation in this kingdom. It is in many ways rightly their kingdom in the sense that they properly belong in it, not rule over it. And all of that is a part of the Jewish expectation that there will be this coming kingdom, but also that there will be a coming king. And I think it's worthwhile to look back at Genesis chapter 49 because of its relevance to this passage in Mark chapter 11. So Genesis chapter 49, it's the first book in the Bible, towards the end of the book, chapter 49, and I want to read verses 8 through 12. Jacob, there in Egypt, calls his sons together before he dies. And he makes prophecies about each of them in various ways. I want us to look now at this to his son Judah, beginning in verse 8 of Genesis 49. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, and you know that a scepter is one of the articles that a king will have, and it symbolizes his kingship. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. I'll pause on that word, Shiloh. It's not a word whose definition is readily apparent from other Hebrew inscriptions and writings. Rather, it is thought to be a reference, in one sense or another, to the coming of the Messiah. So, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, implying to Shiloh rather than necessarily to Judah. And then look at verse 11. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And so there is clearly the idea of a messianic kingdom at the end of Jacob's life, that the kingdom will be basically through the tribe of Judah, that he will be a king, according to verse 10. He will be one coming as Shiloh in some special sense. And somehow there will be a connection between him and a colt, and a donkey and a donkey's colt. So that is both of these senses of kingship that Jesus is here fulfilling. Mark has been talking from the beginning of his book about Christ's message of kingship, the demonstration of the first passage, our first section of the book of Mark that we talked about is Christ's kingship displayed in his ruling over the forces of nature and the forces of man, doing miracles and healing and casting out demons. So he rules even over Satan's sphere. And then the second portion, focusing on Christ's work as the Messiah in his dying and his becoming king in that way. And of course, the section beginning in chapter 11 of the last week culminates in that. as it's next to the end point, and then culminating more finally in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which more fully inaugurates still the kingship. So Christ enters Jerusalem as a king. And he is welcomed as a king by people who probably don't understand that. They don't understand the significance of what they're doing. But anyway, as many of them are heading into Jerusalem, and apparently some coming out from Jerusalem to see Jesus as well, as they proceed toward the city, you have those who went before, verse 9, and those who followed. And that is indeed the situation. Some of those who had come out from the city had come out because they had heard about the resurrection by Jesus and his power of Lazarus. Now, John records that event in John chapter 11, and then chapter 12 records the events of the triumphal entry. And so it is John that points out that part of the reason people went out to greet Jesus was what they had heard about Lazarus. And so here you've got all of these people. Probably even the people coming out are those who are in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, because others would likely already have heard that. And now they want to see Jesus. Many of them had wanted to also see Lazarus. So now they want to see Jesus. And they've heard things about him. And those traveling on the road with him from Jericho are pilgrims for the Passover. And there is a general air of excitement about the Passover, because the Passover, the Jews recognize, is somehow connected with the kingdom and connected with the promises, and they think somehow connected with their deliverance from their bondage under the Romans because of the way the Passover marked deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And so there's an excitement. And there is excitement about Jesus, who in the minds of many of them is at least a prophet. He has a special work. And so they are coming out to see him. They're saying some of the things that they say that verses 9 and 10 discuss, and we'll talk about in a minute. And yet we need to recognize that their greeting of Christ is not so clearly a greeting of him as kings, as a king, that the Romans would get upset and do something about it. Don't forget the Romans are there. Don't forget that they're very much aware that this is a huge gathering of Jews. That they are very much aware that the Jews don't really like Roman rule. And so they would be at this time particularly vigilant about any type or hint of Jewish rebellion. And certainly the proclamation of a king would smell like that to them. And yet, this excitement about Passover itself is enough to them to explain all that they perceive to be going on. So it is likely that the people, in their welcoming Jesus as having some connection with God's plan, is not something that is clearly, even in their minds, connected with his kingship, and certainly with their own idea that the kingship will be an earthly kingship, ridding them predominantly of Roman rule. And so, verse 8 tells us that many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches. Again, John tells us that they were palm branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now this coming, and even the idea certainly of coming in the name of the Lord, is something that is apparent both in the idea of the coming of Shiloh in Genesis 49 and the coming of the king on the colt in Zechariah chapter 9. But we have here a quotation from one of the Hallel Psalms sung on the approach to Jerusalem, oftentimes by the Jews at Passover times, connected to Passover, the last of those being Psalm 118, from which we have this quotation. So turn there with me, Psalm 118. If you can't find it, Psalms is usually close to the middle of your Bibles, right before Psalm 118 is several pages of Psalm 119. Just before those several pages is 118, but they are in numerical order as well. So, in verse 25 and 26, I want to read those. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." Then verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you." I want to go back before what I just read to read one of the obvious passages that shows that Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. It is anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. There are other parts of this, but you'll certainly recognize this in verses 22 through 24. "The stone which the builders rejected," that's Jesus, "has become the chief cornerstone." These words are elsewhere quoted about Jesus in the New Testament. "This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." The words in verse 25, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Save now, that's what Hosanna means. So it is a reference to those two verses in a messianic psalm with the recognition that Jesus is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they parallel that, not from Scripture or not from a specific passage of Old Testament Scripture, but just in their recognition of the teaching of Scripture in verse 10, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They are expecting salvation. They are expecting a king. They don't fully recognize yet that Jesus is that king. The fact of that lack of recognition is quite apparent later when many from this crowd are in the crowd that cries before Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him." But the promised Redeemer with salvation in his hand arrives in Jerusalem as king. he arrives as king and reigns in as king now with all authority given to him in heaven and on earth. Hebrews points out that we don't yet see him exercising all authority, but that's to come with Christ's return. The kingdom seems to have come and gradually grown in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that also is an Old Testament teaching reaffirmed by Jesus in some of his kingdom parables. In Daniel chapter 2, there is the account of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has that Daniel interprets for him. And the dream is of an image that is gold at the top and then silver and then bronze and then mixed iron and clay, or iron and then mixed iron and clay with the feet. And this is said to represent in each part of its successive kingdoms. And then in the dream, there is a stone that is small and cut out without hands that falls on the feet of this great image representing successively the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek kingdom and kingdoms, if you will, as they break into parts, of Alexander the Great, and then the Roman kingdoms. And it is in the time of those kings, the Roman kingdoms, at a time in which Jerusalem was part of a Jewish kingdom with a king Herod, and at a time in which there were other small kingdoms, all subservient to the Roman Empire, and all of these other kings, in a time like that, there is that which is a different sort of kingdom, not made with hands, that crushes and supplants the kingdoms of this world and grows into a great kingdom which is eternal. And there's that growth, the growth that's pictured in the parable of the mustard seed and several others of the parables. So that Christ has introduced this kingdom of God at the time of the Roman Empire, and it is now growing, so that what we see in one sense beginning in Mark chapter 11, in another sense beginning with Christ's birth, of course, and in another sense going all the way back through the Old Testament. But what we see happening here is that kingdom being established, that kingdom of which we as Christians are a part, that kingdom which will continue to grow until Christ comes again at the final day and takes his throne and presents the kingdom to the Father as his, and us as we are now, but more fully so, as Christ's people and God's people. You go through the Christian calendar and you get sometimes an awareness of Jesus as a cute little baby, something of his ministry, and certainly interesting and powerful ministry it was as a great teacher and even a healer, and then somebody who in the eyes of many failed when he died on the cross, but who was at least as an unusual thing, raised from the dead. And people raise questions about those things. But we're not just to see a Jesus who was a great man, but we are to see the Son of God as a great king, and whose greatness in its fullness is still to come, but whose kingship was apparent on the road to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when he was worshiped in a way that he deserved far more than he received, but he was worshiped in a way that reflects something of his reception by us when he comes again. Think of Christ when you think of Christianity. Think of him as this great King and Savior. Think of his kingdom as one of which you are a part of that, as that kingdom that will dominate the world and replace the kingdoms of this world with Christ, who is the King and head of the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that each of us may more fully recognize Jesus as who he was and is, that all of these fulfillments that we see in this passage of prophecy not only testify to him as that fulfillment, but also testify as to the unity from the Old into the New Testaments of your plan of salvation, of your plan for Jesus, your only begotten Son, as our Savior and as our King. Lord, help us to follow and worship our King. Help us to learn truly to pray as a major part of our praying, Thy kingdom come. Help us to respond positively to Christ's commandment to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Father, we thank you for a glorious King and Savior. And we pray your blessing in his name. Amen.